tanks that are rolling into the streets. It's pretty terrifying because the police just reacted as if the public, who are just desperately crying out saying, "Don't treat us like this," the police are reacting as if they're the villains. The general public are the villains, and the film really captures that sense that these people just feel desperate and they don't really have a choice but to riot. They start off with a quiet vigil. It's a candlelight vigil. And their voices get louder and louder and louder because nobody's listening to them. And the police are responding like that.
As it said in the film also, that Martin Luther King is quoted as saying, "The riots is the way, an act of showing the protest of the unheard." Now, Lee, what do you think of the militarization of the police? Is this an appropriate response to deal with the situation?
Well, it's not in a liberal democracy in supposedly, the land of the free. I think what we're seeing all over the world, really, in Western democracies, is increasing militarization. And in fact, most Western police services are almost following a sort of Israeli policing model. That seems to be the standard model, to be very heavily militarized and to have the option of using overwhelming and overpowering force. The policing that we saw in Ferguson was akin to an invasion by a small army of a foreign occupying force seeking to invade another country. The combatants' language was the same, the imagery was the same, and I think it's a very dangerous precedent when the police force, and that's what it is, a force, can militarize itself using the advanced latest equipment available to them of any military in the world for use against civilians.
And it's exactly the point that you raised that, actually, because in the film we see an American Palestinian resident of Ferguson, and he used to live in the West Bank, and he said it's no different, the West Bank and Ferguson, in the way they're being treated. Do you think that's a fair point to make?
I think it is a fair point. I think if you look at the administration and dispensation of justice on the West Bank, Gaza, and you begin to look at Ferguson and other areas of the United States, you can see that an apartheid level of justice is being dispensed both in West Bank and in America. And to that extent, Israel and America share a similar approach to tackling minority groups that they dislike intensely, and that is to oppress and police them out of oblivion, really.
I want to talk quickly just how the police are portrayed in this documentary. We see the police officers wearing, some of them wearing bracelets for support for Darren Wilson, who shot Michael Brown. What did you make of this?
Well, I like the fact that they let them speak. It's not a purely one-sided documentary. It does kind of let people speak. But then the things the police said in reaction to this event and to the escalating violence were just all wrong. You know, they vilified Mike Brown. They showed, you know, a clip of him stealing something from a shop to say, "Oh, he was a hardened criminal." Well, it still doesn't mean that you can shoot him 10 times when he's unarmed in the back. I mean, that's crazy. The way that they spun the story and all of their press conferences and even the comments that they make to the cameras,
but they play the victim.
They play the victim themselves, and they act like they're the ones who are being attacked, and it's quite frightening, actually.
Sorry, Lee, you wanted to quickly add something?
I think what it also hints to is the vast chasm of perceptions between sections of white America and sections of black America about the nature, scale of racism and what it means. And I think there's a conversation there that is being conducted through megaphones around a awfully complex and nuanced issue that is reflected in the total lack of understanding, I think, from white America about the reality of racism as it affects African Americans, Latinos, African Muslims, and so on and so forth in the USA. And
I don't think it's all of white America. I think there's a segment of white America that is just ignorant of the whole thing. There's quite a large segment that is aware of what's going on in this fight.
I think I would agree with you, but I would say that racial inequality.
We did see a lot of white people in the crowds in support of the black
community. Yeah. No, absolutely, and I think that's right. But I think that when you look at it over the course of history, that what you find is, despite whites having some theoretical acknowledgement of the existence of racism, racial inequality in America and the UK has gotten worse over every single measure. And so a rhetorical understanding of racism and a practical and a theoretical understanding that gives you the tools to deal with it are two separate things.
Okay, great points there. We'll continue this, just taking a break now.
This was actually the first camera that I got when I first started cop watching. I just put my stickers on it, you know, put a picture on my camera so when the police looking, they could see that cop watch sticker on there. Got some walkie-talkies. It's two of them for me. So when I leave, I get one to my wife. So the cops don't come in Canfield, like, no more, like, doing none of that crap. They do stranger stuff, and that's because we done changed. We made them change what they doing. That's all I want. You know, don't give them an opportunity to gun somebody down in the street. Be out there to watch them. I don't go out with no weapons or nothing like that. I go out with my camera. That's my weapon, you know. And the fact is that since the police are not being held accountable, we have to hold them accountable.
David there with the Cop Watch Initiative. It's quite an endearing and inspirational character. Rich, what did you make of his story and progression?
I enjoyed his story. I like the fact that he's taking a positive approach to it. He's doing something that's really important, and the footage he's capturing is invaluable in you know, making sure that everyone understands what's really going on.
And Lee, what do you make of these sorts of initiatives? Do you think social media helps in the struggle for racial justice?
Incredibly. I think they've made a huge difference, actually, to the optics and the understanding of the reality of racism. And of course, what we saw as a consequence of that type of activism is years later, you know, in-depth studies that showed the Ferguson police force were operating a sort of income-driven arrest policy that targeted poor blacks, and they were almost financially incentivized to racially profile that community. And I think that the cameras and the people and social media and access to it allows our community to get its voice heard.
And Rich, we also see, speaking of cameras actually, we see the coverage of how the hostility of the black community to the mainstream media in this documentary. Yeah. Why do you think they were so hostile as
portrayed? Well, because the mainstream media covered this as an incident of looting. You know, they didn't cover it as a policeman killed an unarmed teenager. They covered it as, you know, residents of Ferguson are looting their local shops. They covered the wrong story.
Lee, I just wanted to get your thoughts on this. What do you think of the mainstream media coverage of sort of these movements, Black Lives Matter and police brutality?
I think we saw the same at the Grenfell Tower fire disaster post there, where the mainstream media descended on a community and they were very hostile to them. And I think it's largely because there are so few black and ethnic minority peoples in British newsrooms and US newsrooms. And even where they are there, the narrative seems to be overwhelmingly one of a sort of establishment elite perspective. New technology and these films give us an absolute way of breaking through that moratorium of silence that we've had for so long, and allows these fresh voices for justice to percolate into the public consciousness. So I think it's an incredibly exciting time, and the internet may well be the thing that holds policing to account to a greater extent than anything else we've ever done.
So there's hope in the battle ahead then. That's great. So we're just going to take
as long as it's filmed
now from a discussion.
Good evening. My name is Bernie Frazier, and like all of you all, I'm a Ferguson resident. There are a lot of people in Ferguson who have become very fearful of living in this community. But I would like to help you understand one thing. There are many people who have only been fearful for 2 months. There are more people who have been fearful for 2 decades.
We're people, we're not animals, we're not dogs, we're not criminals, we're human beings. We bleed just like you do, we breathe just like you do. We wake up and go to work and punch the clock just like you do. Give us what we deserve. How can we respect the red, white, and blue when every time we see red, white, and blue, we being harassed, killed, assaulted, or our lives ruined?
I think it must have been very awkward for the black police officer to be in that situation, probably feeling very conflicted. I just want to read a statistic about U.S. deaths by police gunfire. And by the Washington Post, it reported that at least 1,000 people were killed in 2017, and it's on track to reach that level. Lee, why do you think the issue of police brutality is such a big problem in the U.S.?
I think largely because of the failure of U.S. Justice system to deliver you know, equitable justice for people who suffered from grievous police assault and brutality. There's been systematic cover-up of those sorts of abuses. We've seen that year after year. 1,000 people dying in 2017. Those are the numbers you expect in a small war, somewhere very distant. And it shows the extent to which the process of Jim Crow policing, and that's what it is, it's a Jim Crow style policing without all of the formality of policy and legislation, but producing equally iniquitous outcomes, is the reality for most black experiences in America. Two-tier justice, apartheid levels of administration of justice, and a gross denial of the reality of racism that just angers and inflames disadvantaged communities.
And in the documentary, we see various references to President Obama at the time, and we get the sense of the frustration that the residents were powerless, even with a black president, that they couldn't get their justice. What did you make of this?
Well, I mean, they say he's not a black president, which is very telling. It's a very telling thing for them to say, because they feel like he's not sticking up for them. I'm not sure how much power he has to intervene in a local clash like that. And he did initiate an investigation into it, which did result in the finding that that police force was systemically racist. But then every investigation into every police force in America has come up with that same in every city all over the entire country, from Los Angeles to, you know, I mean, everywhere. So it's a problem in the entire nation. And I think you know, like you were saying, It's a nation that's never really dealt with slavery.
Absolutely.
They made it illegal 150 years ago, and then they never really got rid of it.
That's right.
And they've just changed it into a system of, you know, oppressive policing and marginalization, and it's that system that's carried on.
People are
just now saying we're not going to put up with this anymore.
And then fast forward to today's president, we have Donald Trump, who has been criticized for encouraging police brutality, saying that the police are being too nice. What do you think of Trump's role, Lee, in race relations and police brutality?
Well, Trump is the original white Anglo-Saxon Protestant white privileged man in chief. He uses the bully boy pulpit in Charlottesville. He backed the fascists. He seemed completely unapologetic for the murder of an anti-fascist demonstrator by fascists in that area. He subsequently made his views known in relation to Muslims and African Americans. I mean, there can be no doubt. There are lots of people saying, oh, well, maybe Donald will mature with age or somehow become more nuanced by the politics of Washington. He's become more extreme, more discriminatory, and in fact encapsulates the very worst aspects of a sort of white supremacist, male bigoted patriarchy that has somehow, through the dint of wealth and corruption, found its way to the top job in the United States. It's a disgrace for the country. It's a threat to the world, and it is emboldening and enlivening fascists and racists all over the world. So when Donald comes to the United Kingdom, I expect the whole of the European alt-right to turn out to counter any demonstrations we must put out. That's how dangerous this man is in the world.
I'm afraid we'll have to end on that powerful note, Lee. Thank you to both my guests and to you. Don't forget to leave your comments and your thoughts. I've been Camille Shambiati.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
Experiences during the winter month affect how colorful birds become, which affects how successful they are at finding mates and breeding in North America. Scientists call these carryover effects. Jared Wolf, assistant professor in Michigan Technological University's College of Forest Resources and Environmental Science, and one of the founders of the Biodiversity Initiative, said, "It's so elegant, but we're just now starting to understand it. Growing vibrant feathers is a physically taxing activity, and the easier a bird has it during the winter, the more brightly colored their plumage during the summer. This makes quality and availability of food, places to shelter, and safety from predators important components of a wintering habitat. Like humans seeking out coveted locations to live, birds flock to the best habitats. In both cases, resources are finite. What might have been an ideal wintering ground one year might be depleted of food sources or other important attributes the next." Dear listeners, here we present you an interesting article in this regard, written by Kelly Christensen from Michigan Technological University, entitled "Migration and Molt Affect How Birds Change Their Colors." This article has appeared on the front page of the FIZ.org. Please stay tuned to hear more about this issue. In late summer and autumn, millions of birds fly above our heads, often at night, winging their way toward their wintering grounds. Before the journey, many birds molt their bright feathers, replacing them with a more subdued palette. Watching this molt led scientists to wonder how feather color changes related to the migrations many birds undertake twice each year. Molt matters not only because replacing worn feathers is necessarily for flight, but because molt is the catalyst for plumage changes that affect whether birds find mates and reproduce. Jared Wolf, assistant professor in Michigan Technological University's College of Forest Resources and Environmental Science, and one of the founders of the Biodiversity Initiative, said, "We are really blessed here as nature lovers and bird watchers that we have lots of species of warblers here, which come in blues, greens, reds, and yellows." Wolf said, "These brightly colored birds migrate and nest here in Michigan and then leave for winter. Everyone is so focused on the coloration, but the mechanism of the change of coloration is the process of molt, of replacing feathers." While migration distances vary, many species fly thousands of miles each year, chasing summer as the planet tilts toward and away from winter. These lengthy journeys tend to wear out feathers. In research published in Journal Ecology and Evolution, Wolf and co-authors analyzed the variation in distances traveled against the extent of molt in a particular species. Wolf said birds that go farther distances replace more feathers. He said, "Sun is the primary reason feathers degrade, and harsh environments," adding, "In northerly latitudes in the summer, it's sunny all the day. As the birds move south, tracking the sun, they're maximally exposing themselves to sun all the year. Feathers must be replaced because of wear and tear. What's the significance of brightly colored plumage? Wouldn't black be more protective against sunburn, or white better at deflecting heat? For birds, like many animals, an attention-getting physical appearance plays a crucial role in attracting a mate. As stylish haircuts and makeup are to human, beautiful feathers are to the birds. But a spectacular plumage is also pragmatic. It broadcasts age and health, which determine who gets to mate and who doesn't." Wolf said, "Bright plumages are signals of habitat quality in the tropics," adding, "Acquiring mates is based on a signal of habitat quality from wintering grounds. Undergoing a second molt on the wintering grounds before migrating north allows the birds to become colorful. Color is a signal to potential mates in places like the U.S. Midwest, what jungle wintering habitats are like." Experiences during the winter months affect how colorful birds become, which affects how successful they are at finding mates and breeding in North America. Scientists call these carryover effects, Wolf said. "It's so elegant, but we're just now starting to understand it. Growing vibrant feathers is a physically taxing activity, and the easier the bird has it during the winter, the more brightly colored their plumage during the summer. This makes quality and availability of food, places to shelter, and safety from predators important components of a wintering habitat. Like humans seeking out coveted locations to live, birds flock to the best habitats. In both cases, resources are finite. What might have been an ideal wintering ground one year might be depleted of food sources or other important attributes the next," he said. "The best habitats offer resource stability over time versus poorer quality habitats, which are variable month to month, year to year." But what about birds that don't migrate, preferring to spend their lives without a single home range? For them, it turns out molt is comparable to changing one's clothes on a regular basis rather than changing appearances to impress someone. Molting and breeding are constricted by multiple factors. Seasons, food abundance, and size of home range play major roles in plumage and feather replacement. Wolf said, "Birds here in the temperate zones are restricted in when they can breed and undergo their annual molt by winter," adding, "In the tropics, there are wet and dry seasons, but there is less constraint from a real absence of food sources. Molt is an expensive process calorically, but birds need lots and lots of food while they're molting." Wolf and his collaborators found that adjusting the time it takes Amazonian birds to complete their annual molt affects how they go about making a living. For example, ant falling birds in Brazil eat insects that are trying to overturn army ants. One tiny species, the white plumed antbird opportunistically darts ahead of the ants. Not your garden variety ant, but a species that can overpower and eat lizards, birds, and small mammals, in addition to insects, to take advantage of a movable feast. Noting that the bird essentially lives in a constant state of molt, dropping one feather at a time, Wolf said, "Its molt is crazy slow. It takes an entire year." Obligate antbirds have huge home ranges that overlap with multiple army ant colonies, which means they spend a large part of their day flying around the jungle in search of army ants. The bird's lengthy daily commute is a problem when they molt wing feathers, which creates gaps in their wings and compromises their ability to fly. How do they get around this problem? A very slow molt, Wolf said, a single feather at a time to minimize gaps, thereby improving their ability to fly and maintain large home ranges, adding, "This unique adaptation has made the white-plumed antbird the lowest molting songbird on Earth." Despite the predilection of migrant birds to return to the same breeding territory year after year, Wolf and collaborators note that not all birds return to the same molting grounds. This finding confounds the assumption of home field advantage, where birds benefit from completing their annual molt in a familiar location. But it appears there isn't much of a relationship between molting activity and what Wolf calls site fidelity. Wolf said, "Until our research, it had remained a mystery whether or not migratory songbirds return to the same site to molt," adding, "This is an important question because there is growing evidence that mortalities accrued after the breeding season, during molt, migration, and overwintering periods, is responsible for the continued loss of migratory songbirds. In fact, bird abundance has decreased by 29% since 1970. Understanding where and why birds molt is an important step towards protecting vulnerable populations of songbirds. Wolf and colleagues used 31 years of bird banding data from Northern California and Southern Oregon to measure the site fidelity of 16 species of songbirds during molt. While the researchers did find that breeding activity strongly correlated with site fidelity, molt did not appear to influence a bird's decision to return to a particular place or not. It appears that birds, like humans, tend to splurge on fine feathers and then go home to show them off.
الرحمن الرحيم
السلام عليكم ورحمة الله
Selection of Ayatollah Khamenei's viewpoints
همه با وجود قده سرطانی اسرائیل مخالفیم
All of us are opposed to the cancerous tumor Israel
وجه مشترک همه وحدت امت اسلامی
Unity of Islamic Ummah is the aspect that all of Islamic denominations have in common.
This is a part of a speech of Ayatollah Khamenei, the leader of the Islamic Revolution, on the birthday of Prophet Muhammad, peace be upon him and his family.
We say that the holy existence of the great Prophet and Messenger of Islam, peace be upon him and his family, is the most important point in creating unity. Our politicians, scientific and cultural personalities, writers, poets, and artists should rely on this point, and all Muslims should get close to one another with this slogan. Muslims should take no heed of differences. They should not accuse and say takfiri things against one another, and they should not expel one another from religion. Hearts throughout the world of Islam are cheered with the love and remembrance of the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him, and his family. All of us love that great personality.
Your light and love, all I see, nothing more I'd ever want to need. My Lord, protect me from dishonor, grant me faith to be stronger.
Besides, at an international level, the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, is the link that connects the beliefs and the emotions of all Muslim peoples to one another. The Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, is the link that connects the beliefs and the emotions of the Islamic Ummah, including all ethnicities with different denominations to one another. Islamic unity is a sacred slogan. If the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, were among us today, he would invite us to promote unity, as this holy ayah says. It grieves him that you should perish. Ardently anxious is he over you. To the believers is he most kind and merciful. The Holy Quran, Surah 9, verse 128. He would prevent these kinds of discord. If we love the Holy Prophet, peace be upon him and his family, we should meet this major demand that he made.
Alhamdulillah, alhamdulillah, all praises to Allah, all praises to Allah.
Our voice comes from the heart of beautiful Iran. IRIB English Radio.
The debate.
The war in Yemen now entering its sixth year.
continues to claim lives, especially those of children suffering acute malnutrition at unprecedented rates. Has the international reaction been enough, as funding has fallen far short of what is needed to offset the effects of the conflict? And also, what about the economic collapse that has ensued? In this edition of The Debate, we will look at why the world looks on as Saudi Arabia continues this war with the U.S. support. Okay, let's start with our correspondent first to find out the latest about the situation in Yemen. We have Abdul Al-Awashedi, who joins us from the capital, Sana'a. This report by the UN, can you please tell us more about the depth of how the Yemeni children are suffering, and then expand more as to how, under the COVID-19, Yemen in general is coping with the pandemic?
Yeah. As you know, a report, or UN report, says that acute malnutrition is spreading among children, and severe acute malnutrition is has increased this year and about 15%. So we have a lot of problems in Yemen because of the war, because of the Saudi coalition and their siege upon Yemenis. Yemen is approaching a dire food security crisis. 80% of the people in Yemen are suffering, and they're depending on any form of help from organizations, from UN organizations. So UN knows what is happening in Yemen. They know how the humanitarian situation is getting worse and worse each day. They didn't do anything to or for Yemenis. Instead, they have removed the name of Saudi Arabia from the blacklist of children killers.
Okay, very good. Thank you. We appreciate that. That's our correspondent, Abdul Latif Al-Awashedi there, talking to us from Yemen's capital, Sana'a. Let me introduce our guests. We have Aleja Magnier, who's a journalist and political analyst, joining us from Brussels. We also have Michael Springman, former U.S. diplomat in Saudi Arabia, who joins us from Washington, D.C. I'd like to welcome you both. And Aleja, if I may first start with you, this U.N. report is quite alarming. It should somewhat have been anticipated, but the depth of it maybe is not something that's very well known. And I'll start out with the first part of this report that we have picked out as a highlight, where Yemeni children suffering record rates of acute malnutrition, and this is the part that needs to be highlighted, putting an entire generation at risk. Do you find this surprising and shocking at the same time, given the fact that you're looking at a war that is now into the sixth year?
Well, Yemen was declared the world's largest humanitarian disaster by the United Nations. And it is, the UN estimate 80% of the population, that is around 24 million people, requires some form of humanitarian protection assistance, including 14.3 million who are in acute need. So we're talking about two-thirds of all districts in Yemen of the country are already in pre-famine. We're talking also about an impossible situation described by all humanitarian UN organizations that are on the ground, and they describe it as the worst humanitarian crisis in the world, yet we don't have the resources that need to save the people who are suffering and who are continuously dying. And then also there is the COVID pandemic that is spreading. There are 3,500 hospitals and medical facilities in the country, but only half of these facilities are functioning. That means the country population of around 24 million will have no access to adequate health care. Now, the point is, and here is quite an hypocrisy, is I've been in Bosnia during the war, and we see the international community very happy to invest billions of dollars and euros supporting humanitarian support, help to the population, but not to stop the war. So we saw in 2019, the international community spent $2.6 billion in aid operation. In 2020, they spent only $558 million. And in 5 years of conflict, this is going to cost the international community $29 billion. Now, if we add these 29 billions to almost 100 billion spent by the Saudis, and rather than waging war on Yemen, we invested in constructing the country, we will have the richest and the most beautiful country in the world. And that is the hypocrisy. And this is where it is quite shocking to continue accepting war crimes happening every single day by the Saudis, and yet this is our best Western ally.
Oh, well, this takes a rather new turn to the conversation. So let me ask you, if I may, Michael Springman, our guest highlights a very important point when it comes to the finances. You know, when you take a look at the humanitarian help that has come through, even though it hasn't helped as much as it should, and even though it hasn't been enough, and we're going to talk about that shortly, in terms of the ratio, you're looking at Saudi Arabia to spend almost five times as much on the war itself. And this could have, in the meantime, made Yemen one of the most, not one, but a prosperous nation within its own ranks. So why is Saudi Arabia spending the kind of money that it is on this war, do you think?
Well, it's gotten itself into a hole that it can't get out of. It has invested so much time, money, and effort into trying to destroy Yemen that it simply doesn't want to back out of it. It wants to continue on. It wants to save face. It wants to shore up the apparent Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman and his position there, and to show that he's really doing something for Saudi Arabia, when in fact he's not. And I think that behind a lot of this that's not brought out in the open is Israel, the apartheid entity. They have uncovered caches of Israeli weapons and ammunition. They found documents saying that the American government wants to work with Israel to control Purim Island near the Bab al-Mandeb to ensure the safety and security of Israel. Israel has in the past repeatedly intervened in Yemen on one side or another. Israel has warships patrolling the waters around Yemen. And Israel is conducts a very good relations or has great friendship with the Southern Transitional Council, which is backed by the United Arab Emirates terrorist group. So that, they are there and nobody dares gainsay the Israelis because they control just about everything that happens internationally these days. They didn't even approve the sale of American weapons to the United Arab Emirates. Not the American Congress, mind you, but Israel.
So what do you think of that, Elijah Magnier, the Israeli role in the war in Yemen? I mean, is there something there that, as our guest indicated, to secure the safety of Israel, which plays a part in this war?
Well, I think Israel is today the ally of Saudi Arabia, the ally of the Emirates, and there is a normalization of the situation between the two countries, and the Saudis are still hesitant to declare it. Therefore, this relationship and the involvement of the Saudis and the Emiratis in the war in Yemen, when the Emiratis themselves say that we are on very high level of cooperation with the Israelis on intelligence and military levels, they are indeed cooperating in Yemen and they are present with the Israelis in Yemen. And it is in the interest of Israel to control Bab al-Mandeb and to control all the maritime way, particularly as trying to turn the enemy today in the Middle East from being Israel to being Iran. And they think by countering Iran and countering Yemen, that will help them to submit Iran in one way or another. That's why the Israelis are indeed present in multiple stages. They are present in Syria, where the Americans are occupying the north east and using the American occupation forces facilities to bomb Iraq, as the U.S. ambassador said. They are trying to create havoc in Lebanon on the borders and centralization. So they want to be present in Yemen as they want to be present along with the Saudis and along with the Emiratis. That definitely.
We need to take a look at the arms sales, Michael Springman, if we can. Now, what is very ironic about this is that you are looking at, for example, this one headline reading, a deadly concoction of arms sales conflict that COVID-19, in which you have a catastrophe humanitarian-wise that's fueled by Western arms shipments, and according to this one report, is getting much worse. The irony, and I'd like to get your reaction on this, is that most of these arms come first from the U.S., followed by the U.K., France, Spain, Italy, Germany, and Canada. And yet you have some of these countries that are the veto-wielding members of the UN, who publicly say, hey, let's go for a ceasefire, please stop this war. But then they're selling arms. So isn't that a double standard somewhat in play?
Certainly it is. These people are morons, and they are some of the countries listed that you just mentioned are some of the most hypocritical countries going. Germany always bleats about how it wants peace, and yet it supports the American wars of aggression in the Middle East. Canada keeps going on and on about how they are neutral, they are a small country, they want to be a force for peace, yet their government is firmly in the grip of the apartheid entity and is oppressing the Palestinians in Canada and doing its best to oppress the Palestinians in Palestine. So I think that hypocritical is probably a mild word to use for it. These are the people that are really responsible for the deaths of the children and the generation that's supposedly trying to grow up in the midst of starvation and disease and so forth. Yet they don't recognize reality and refuse to recognize reality. They prefer to hide behind their mask of, oh, yes, we're trying to help. We're talking about trying to help, and we're saying all kinds of good and wonderful things. But in actual fact, we're not going to take one step towards putting an end to this mess in Yemen, because it would hurt our businessmen and hurt our businesses and hurt our politicians.
I can't help but to ask you about how once Elijah Magnier, the U.S. president, referred to Saudi Arabia as milking the cow when it comes to arms sales. How much of this is what this conflict is all about, especially when you have not only the U.S., but other countries that are selling Saudi Arabia arms, along with the UAE and whatever is left of the coalition?
Well, if we look at arms sales, it should be bound to international law. So any country accused of war crime should not be provided with weapons from the Western countries. And if you look at the Saudi-led coalition and its allies, they are documented responsible for the highest civilian fatalities from direct targeting. Human Rights Watch documented at least 90 unlawful coalition airstrikes on homes, markets, hospitals, schools, and mosques, and other civilian buses. We're talking about wedding, we're talking about the gathering of children. But on the other hand, we see the Americans are saying very clearly, we don't want to lose the Saudi money, and we want to provide them with the weapons they need. So they continue to killing people in Yemen. We know that they are killing honest, innocent people in Yemen, but yet we don't want to give up on the money they are providing. We look at the UK. UK, they say we are examining, and they try to use all these very beautiful English word from the dictionary to soften the way to put Saudis away from being accused of war crime, and just only to provide them with the weapons they need by looking at if there are historical breaches or if there are possible violation or pattern. What do they want more than UN documenting all these violations? And all the NGOs on the ground are saying, these are the pictures, these are the documents, and the Saudi-led coalition is really bombing civilians, and you should stop arming them. And instead of financing all these, investing all these billions to wage the war and continue the war, stop the war, stop providing Saudis with weapons, and sit around the table like they've done in Stockholm 2018. And then in Riyadh 2019, we had this good news of releasing 1,018 prisoners, but then everything has stopped, and we're back as business as usual.
Al-Qaeda in the Arabian Peninsula, Michael Springman, has been named as one of the most dangerous threats to U.S. national security. This goes back years ago. But yet you have, in the year 2019, a report that came out that AP did a special investigation on, saying that Saudi Arabia and the UAE are giving U.S. arms to al-Qaeda-linked groups, and they are fighting with al-Qaeda on the ground in order to beat the Ansar al-fighters. So we can see how this can actually backfire, but yet the thirst for beating the Ansar al-fighters, which they have been unsuccessful of doing, is coming at any cost, it appears. Does the U.S. realize what game it's getting itself into, which at this point we don't know if it's still continuing or not?
Well, given the fact that the U.S. has been working with terrorist organizations ever since the beginning of the war against the Soviet Union with the Mujahideen, I think the U.S. does indeed know what's going on, and it does indeed know that it is training and supporting and giving weapons to these people and what they're doing with them. I think it's a pretend war in many instances, as I mentioned to some extent in my book, Thesis for Al-Qaeda. But I think also that the U.S. doesn't really care. It likes to manufacture dangers and conflicts and threats to American existence, even if it comes from half a world away and has nothing at all to do with the United States or the American people. However, its fear is always good. It used to be the Soviet Union that was the source of the fear. Then it was communism in general. Then it was terrorists, and then it was terrorists in particular, and terrorists in specific areas, and so on and so forth. But you can't justify this huge American military arms budget for its war machine. You can't justify the fortunes that are fueling the operation of the Central Intelligence Agency and the other American intelligence services. You can't justify the clampdown of personal liberties in the United States unless you have enemies somewhere. And like the Roman Empire, if there aren't enemies, then the United States will manufacture them either by attacking some country and creating a counterattack, or it will imagine that something is happening and claim that this is really an attack. So it's something that's been running through American politics for, well, since the end of the war, 75 years ago.
Okay, thank you very much for that. We appreciate it. That was Michael Springman, former U.S. diplomat in Saudi Arabia. Thank you, Elijah Magnier, journalist and political analyst from Brussels, and Abdul Latif Al Wasadi, who was our correspondent who spoke to us at the top of the hour. Thank you for tuning in to another edition of The Debate. From Mikko Vitale, the entire team in the capital, Tehran, it's goodbye.